turn it on. Can you hear me? Okay. I'm not sure. Never used a lapel mic, so we're just going to have some fun with it today. First of all, thank you for giving me this opportunity to come and just preach God's word. My wife and I moved to this town about 6 months ago from Reno, where we were youth leaders for about 5 years and engaged in preaching in small group ministry, and we're very heavily involved in our church. And then we got a job opportunity. That's a total lie. Amanda got a job opportunity. I was offered absolutely nothing. And so we moved up, we came up to Klamath, and we really wanted to make sure we were able to get involved, that we were able to keep a ministry going. We found First Church, where the board saw it fit to grant me a local minister's license, and we are on course for me to see what God has kind of planned in ministry in the future in our lives. And so I want to tell you that today I am not here to tell you something you don't know. I'm not here to give you some new revelation. I am here to remind and encourage you as you go out and you work into the communities of Klamath Falls of who Christ is, who you are, and the hope that you have through him. So as we go through this, we're going to be looking today at 1 Colossians. The one, the only Colossians. Maybe I make a joke so you get time to flip open to your Bible. We are in chapter 1. We're going through verses 15 through 23. And in it, Paul writes, talking about Christ, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach for him. For indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister." This is the word of God. And this is meant to encourage us today. So before we get into this, we have to look into Colossians a little bit. It is a letter to the Colossians, a people that we don't know a whole lot about today because they don't really exist as a city anymore. It is the city of Colossae, and he is writing to a church that he has never been to, which is fairly unique in the writings of Paul. Most of the time he is writing to people that he has built the church in the town and moved on. In this one, he is writing because his friends have asked him to. He's writing from prison. And writing in prison in 60 AD is not the same as writing from prison now. He didn't get a quick email note. He's using his valuable resources and time that he probably could be sleeping in order to write to these people. And the reason he is writing is because he has to address a heresy that has infiltrated the church. There is wrong thinking about who Christ is in the city of Colossae. Colossae sat in the heart of what is now Turkey, which means that it is at the joining of Asia and Europe. So Colossae had an issue, which was that they had culture coming in from the east and culture coming in from the west. That probably looked backwards to you if you're thinking of a map. Culture from the east and culture from the west. And in it, it had combined and now we introduce Christianity. And rather than taking Christianity and uplifting it and saying it is going to be beyond these cultural tasks that we have, they also integrated it. So what you have is you have a mix of Eastern mysticism coming in, you have a pantheon of gods coming in from Rome, and now you have people who are saying things like, Christ rose but not bodily, or angels should be elevated to worship as well. Jesus is just the supreme angel, and so Paul has to write in. Now, when you think about this, my assumption is that it goes to a spot where you think, this probably isn't for me. I don't need to know about a church that's 6,000 miles away, 2,000 years old, that is believing you can worship angels, because I don't worship angels. But you would be foolish if you thought that today's culture did not infiltrate your thinking. So what we actually have is not just angel worship is bad, but we have a culture that needs to be attacked and brought under submission to Christ. And he gives us a few ways to do that. But that is happening constantly in the church today. I have heard things through my time in church, things like, God helps those who help themselves. I have heard, it's okay for two people to have sex outside of marriage as long as they're really in love. If they're planning on getting married, just ignore the fact that they're living together. I have heard things like, religion is your own, and it should be kept to your church and to your house, and it has no business in the public square. Every single one of these fly in the face of Scripture, but it has been embedded into your very psyche when you hear it. It doesn't sound as wrong as it probably should, because we have a society that through music and advertising and movies has uplifted more than anything the individual and has exalted the individual's choices. So we say we love the individual. Fight for it. Do what you gotta do and God will help you. We say we love the individual. Make your own choices and God will come along and support that. Or we say we love the individual so much that we can't change them, because we are all our own individual pillars in this community. We are not immune as a church to the same thing that Colossae went through, where we take a culture that has embedded itself into our bones and we take Christianity and simply add it on top. So the question isn't, how do I make sure that my Christianity is right? It is, how do I fight this culture and its pull on my heart? And God shows us with this writing of Paul in a threefold method. When Paul has to confront this heresy, he reminds people of three things: who Christ is, who they are, and the hope that is to come. So those are the three points we're going to work through today: who Christ is, who you are, and the hope that is to come. So we start, obviously, with who Christ is. It is the longest section of this because it is the most important. And many scholars think this first bit, verses 15 through 19 or through 20, was an old Christian hymn. So in the same way that we just sang scripture, these people were singing. Literacy rates weren't good and the printing press was about 1,500 years off. So in order to learn theology, you had to sing it. And so what we have here is not just a statement of who Christ is, but it is a bringing about of all of these theological points from other parts of Scripture. It is condensed into this song. And so as we go through here, what we're going to see is two points of who Christ is. Who Christ is in creation, and who Christ is in the church. We start with Christ in creation. Verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. I want that to resonate with you. Something that Amanda and I used to talk to with the youth group a lot was, you get so used to biblical terms that they kind of skip across you like a rock on the surface of a pond. So we end up saying things like, Christ walked out on water. We go, yeah, got it, check. A person walked on water. And we do not think of it in this mind-blowing miracle that it is. A man stood in a boat and told the storm to calm. And when you look into the Greek, it says it didn't even like oscillate the rest of the way. The waves were still. This is insane. And we have to treat it as such. I don't want to lose the glory and the wonder that comes from realizing who Christ is. He is the firstborn of all creation. He is the image of the invisible God. And it said in John 14:9, Jesus says, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. That is so countercultural. What you have is him talking to a Jewish audience, people who would have known that when Moses himself said, God, let me see you, God said, you cannot see me. I will hide you in the cleft of a rock, and I will show you my glory as I pass by. And now you have a man standing before you saying, if you look at me, you know who God is. You have seen the Father. Can you imagine if anybody else said that? If I walked up to this pulpit and said, hey, if you have seen me, you know who God is. Insane and so beautiful and wonderful. I was just watching a video the other day about somebody who was talking about the Trinity, that the Trinity is discovered not through theological thought, not 10 people sitting in a room going, well, how do we make this verse work with this verse and bring this around? We know the Trinity because of experience. We know God the Son because he walked among us for 33 years. We know God the Holy Spirit because he came down 40 days after the Son left and has been with us since. It's not some lofty concept. It is the experience of who God is. He is the firstborn of creation. Do not get that wrong. Do not think that the firstborn of creation means that at one point there was God, he created Jesus, this is my first one, and now we will create everything else. It is the firstborn of creation because of the way that firstborns were thought of back then. I am the younger brother of two. When my mom passes away, we will get a 50-50 share. That is not what is going to happen if we lived 2,000 years ago. Christ is the firstborn of creation because creation belongs to him. He has all right and authority. And so now this is saying not only is Jesus Christ the image of a God that you can't see, but that he has all right and authority over all of creation. So we move into verse 16. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. So why does Christ have dominion and rights over all of creation? Because he created it. It is his. Christ is the creator of all things, visible and invisible. Now, part of this is to combat the heresy that I talked about. We have angel worship in Colossae. So we have people who are saying, I think the entire divine realm, the spiritual realm, should be worshipped. And now we have Paul saying, no, they are created by Christ. You do not worship them because they are created in the same manner that you are created. But what things do we have that are invisible that we elevate to this status? Like I talked about, individualism, free will. These things that we elevate up that are invisible to us, but we say, we are going to put that onto a pedestal. I am going to put my work ethic on a pedestal. I am going to show who I am through what I can do, rather than through what Christ has done. He is not a member of creation. He is not something you can control or manipulate. Christ is the author and sustainer of all things. He is the true Logos. In John 1:1, it famously says, "In the beginning was the Word," that is Greek, logos, "and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And that concept of logos through the Greeks, that is a sense of the underpinning logic that underholds the universe. You see, in ancient Greece, they realized something that atheists are now starting to kick out. I notice your library has a lot of books on apologetics, which I absolutely adore. But we are kicking this theme out where they said, why is the world ordered? Why is it that I know if I plant crops during this season, they will grow in this season? Why is all of this stuff ordered? And so they gave it to the name logos, where we get our word logic. There is a supreme logic that underpins the entire universe. John Lennox, a famous mathematician and apologist, said, "When I study science, when I look at the logic that underpins this, I'm not looking for formulas, I'm looking for a man, because that man has been revealed in Christ. I get to know a person when I study this universe, because he has underpinned the entirety of it." And so he is this logic. Hebrews 1:3 says that he upholds the universe by the word of his power. This means, once again, that God did not speak the universe into existence and say, "Well done, I'll be back." He has been supporting it. The reason that the planets go around the way they do is that they are sustained, and they are sustained by the words of Christ. You are sustained by the words of God. It is why it says in the Old Testament and repeated by Jesus that man does not live by bread alone, but by the word out of God's mouth. He has sustained us through the power of his word that he is using to uphold the entirety of creation. So that is Christ in creation. And now we move into who is Christ in the church, verse 18. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he may be preeminent. He is the head of the church for the same reason that he is the head of creation. He founded the church. He started the church with his blood on a cross. With creation, all he had to do was speak, and things came into being. But through our dominion and our sin, we have wrecked creation to a point that to bring it back into order, what he had to do was suffer and die. His word founded creation. His blood founded the church. It's incredible. So he is the head of this church. He's the first among the dead. He is the first one brought back to life. We just sang about it, that we have hope in our own resurrection because we have first seen that Christ is risen. Christ has suffered and died, and he is risen. And that means that through any suffering that you experience, through the death that is inevitable, you will be risen through the power of God through his Son, Jesus Christ. And then we have 19 and 20. For in him, in Christ, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Think about that. The fullness of who God is was dwelling in a person. John, in his gospel, says that God tabernacled among us. That is John 1:14. The word became flesh and dwelt among us. That word dwelt is the same word that they used in the Greek translation for tabernacle. So you think about the tabernacle, you think of these ancient Hebrews wandering through the wilderness, not having a true destination in sight, but in mind, but knowing that they are going to be facing trials. And what they do is build a tent so that they can take God with them. God will dwell in this tent, and God dwell fully in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, 100% God, 100% man. And that is incredible. Verse 20, and through him, through Christ, he was pleased to dwell, and he was also pleased to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. He has given us both peace and reconciliation on that cross. We were given dominion over creation, and he has reconciled it through his forgiveness of us, through his death. That is incredible. And that is who Christ is. Now, who are we? We get one verse. Chapter 1, verse 21, and you, that's us, that's the church, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. It talks about us in the past tense. But that doesn't mean that there aren't people in here who is talking about in the present. If you have not truly given yourself to Christ, if you have not said, I will surrender to you as Lord, you can read this in the present, that you are alienated. But why were we alienated from God? It's through our actions and our will. And we tend to focus in on the actions because the actions are what really affect other people. Right? Every single person, I shook hands with most of you today, tried to meet you when I could, but there's a lot of you I have not met at all. But I can tell you something about yourselves. Not some weird clairvoyance, but because I'm a person too. I know that each and every one of you has been harmed by the actions of other people. And I know without a doubt that each and every one of you has harmed other people through your actions. And that's where we are in this place. Creation is a mess because of us. In the same way that when people honk in traffic, I think you are the traffic. Traffic doesn't exist around you, and if they weren't here, I could drive faster. You're the traffic to somebody else. You're in somebody else's way. And that's the way that sin works. It's not just that you have sinned, it's that you are swimming in dirty water. Other people's sin is now coming in and affecting you. But it's also that you have been separated because of your will. Because you have not just harmed people incidentally. You have intentionally gone out of your way to cause harm to somebody. That's awful. And that's not me talking down to you. That is me remembering things that I have done where I intentionally caused harm because I was angry, because I was hurt, because I was in a foul mood. Somebody else needs to pay a punishment and get out of my way. My will was bent towards sin. My desires were not towards God. My desires were towards my own selfish ambition in everything that I did. When I was growing up, I grew up in a Nazarene church, the same one that Amanda and I left. We left on better terms than the first time I left. I was in youth group, I was in Bible quizzing, and I went through a period of, I think the kids today are calling it deconstruction. But I left the faith entirely. And I said, I am an atheist, and I eschewed everything religious, and I went off on my way. I found my way back. This is why I love apologetics, by trying to disprove Christianity. I thought, so there was a really cute girl that I wanted to date. She's actually here. And she said, no, you're not a Christian. This doesn't make any sense. If we get into a relationship, that's going to create some feelings. And then when you try to propose to me, I'm definitely going to have to say no. So why am I just setting myself up for pain? And I said, this isn't that hard. I will disprove the Christian faith, and then I can have what I want. That's how I live my life, though. It's just, if I can just do a couple things, I will live the way that I want. The sad part is that now that I've come back to faith, that when I have brought Christ in so much that I feel like he lives in my bones, that I wake up and I praise him, there are times that I think, if I can just get these things out of the way, I can live the way that I want. I repent of that constantly because my will is still bent. It is bending back to Christ through the grace of God and the Holy Spirit. But that bent is something that will always be a little bit present that I have to pull on and remind myself of who I am and who Christ is. So now we know who Christ is. Great and magnificent, this creator, this sustainer of all things. Now we know who we are, people who through our own willpower became separated and alienated from the greatest thing that we could possibly ever even think of imagining. But he doesn't leave us there. He gives us a hope that is to come. Verse 22. He is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Think of everything. Don't think of everything. It'll take too long. Think of something that you have done wrong. And think about what that would mean standing before the Lord of all of creation. You know, we get a wrongful idea, again, I think, partially because of art, where we think of Jesus as just like petting sheep and hanging out. And so we think that, like, well, when I stand before God, I'll stand before God. Really? If you read this book, everybody who has an encounter with God, their noses are in the dirt immediately. Nobody is standing before God. Job thought he could. Every single person, when they realize who they are talking to, drop. And you would do the same thing for just, not drop hopefully, but just celebrity. If you think of an athlete or an actor or somebody that you really respect and have followed the career of, and you really think about meeting them, your palms would get sweaty, you get a little stammery, and that's just a person. A person with a skill that you don't have. But now you're going to come in front of God and you're going to give him your case. Our only hope is that we are presented holy and blameless. And when you stand before the Father, which is a turn of phrase that I know I made fun of, he will either see you totally blameless as what Christ deserved, or he will see you in your sin and separation. Our hope is in Christ, because what you can do would never be enough. But what Christ has done is enough for every single person that has ever lived on this earth. His sacrifice of such a great and magnificent person is so great that it could cover the sins of every single person who has lived or will live. Because he is incredible. So how do we ensure this? How do we get this hope to make sure that when we stand before the living God, that we are judged not on the basis of what we have done and deserve, but on the basis of who Christ is, what he did, and what he deserves? Verse 23. You can stand holy and blameless above reproach if, indeed, you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven. You continue in your faith. You don't shift your hope from the gospel. You do not take your hope and put it into a politician. You do not take your hope and put it into your own ability. You do not take your hope and put it into the prosperity of your town or state or country. This is the same problem that Augustine had to address when Rome got sacked. And everybody said, well, now the end is here. He had to stand before people and say, your hope is in Rome. That doesn't make any sense. Why would your hope possibly be in something that people have created over some amount of time? Your hope has to be in the eternal work of Christ if your hope has any possibility of sustaining you beyond your life or through this life. Now, I want to point out that continuing in your faith will change you, because relationships change you. If you have a different circle of friends, I promise you will adapt into that circle of friends. Not necessarily overnight. The military is very good at it. They knock it out in 8 to 13 weeks. And they say, well, we will give you a new culture real quick. Part of that is sleep deprivation and things like that. I'm not recommending it. But I'm letting you know that all of your relationships shape you. Amanda and I have been married for coming on 6 years. If I told you that I was the exact same person that she had married, I hope you would think, what is he doing? And poor Amanda. I have shifted. I have changed. Tim Keller famously always says, my wife has been married to 30 men, and they've all been me. I am a different person. Hopefully better. Sometimes not. That's just the way that that works, but it's a progression of change. And I want to tell you something that is frightening to me, and I was thinking about it. It's not in my notes. I was thinking about it as we were worshiping God, as we were singing together. I left the church when I was 16 years old, and there was no difference in my life. That is insane. I had gone from saying, I do believe that God is there, that he is this ultimate moral and just and loving and merciful God, and I am under him. And I left and said, I don't believe in that at all anymore, and my actions never changed. And that is because I was never in Christ. I was in an Americanized version of Christianity. And when I left an Americanized version of Christianity, I became just American. I stripped away the excess, but I kept the core. I'm calling you to not be Americanized Christians, but to be Christianized Americans. That if something were to happen that stripped out the excess, the core that remained would be Christ. That you would bleed for him. That if I poked open your veins, scripture would come out. Because that is the life-changing faith that we need. That is the faith that will take you from where you are into the promises that God has for you. You know, sometimes I look at Amanda and I say this little cute phrase, so don't knock me too much. But I'm like, you know I love you, right? And she goes, yeah. And I go, but do you know it in your bones? Like, when you wake up, do you think, I am loved by my husband? Like, he would do anything for me. Do you wake up feeling that? Is it just so intrinsic that it has worked its way into your marrow? And that's what I hope you have with Christ. Is that you wake up singing praise, not because he demands it, but because you wake up and you think, I am loved by this amazing, wonderful God. Because I know who Christ is, and I know who I am. And the fact that that has worked its way into my marrow will change exactly who you are. And that is also because the grace of God does not simply remove consequence of sin. It frees you from the bondage of sin. You will become more like Christ. Think back to, you know, 15 minutes ago. Who is Christ? And who are you? And the Holy Spirit promises to turn you into the image of Christ. There are discernible ways of knowing this is happening. You can look at your life from before, 10 years ago, 5 years ago, to now, and say, do I have more love, more joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control? By the way, very good self-control on not having anybody yell back. Against these things, there is no law. The fruit of the Spirit. Now, I want you to think through those things and think, is there one of those that I don't need more of? Tapped out on peace. I'm good. I do not need to be more faithful in the way that I deal with other people. I'm solid. Of course you want more of those. Not only do you want to experience and live out more of those, but I promise you, you want your neighbors to live out and experience more of those. What if the entire world was more loving, more peaceful, more patient, more kind, had more self-control? What does that world look like? Spoiler alert, it's in Revelation 22. So flip ahead to the end if you ever want to check out what that world looks like. You have to stick to the gospel, this good news that Christ presents, that is presented in Scripture. Not a Colossian lens that elevates angels to worship, not the much more modern thought that the greatest problem we have is income disparity, and not an American culture where the individual is exalted and the greatest good is the expression of that individual, but the good news that God has done what we never could. The Son of God, who created everything, who sustains the entirety of creation by the word of his power, became flesh. He lived a sinless life that required no punishment in order for justice to be upheld. There was no debt to be paid, and he chose to go to a cross and pay the penalty for you, for me, and for anyone who would come to him in faith. He did that so that at the end of your life, when you meet the Lord of the universe, you can be seen as holy and blameless and above reproach. 3 days after he died, Christ rose, giving us the hope that we will also experience resurrection through him. You focus on that, and you'll be able to love individuals without holding individualism up as the ultimate good. If you focus on that, you will be able to walk through culture, not untouched by it. You will be touched through culture, but with a hope that supersedes it. Look to Christ, be saved by him, and remain steadfast in his good news. And you put that in your bones. You wake up and you dwell on that. And you see what kind of hold culture has on you outside of what this book tells you you should do. If you don't know Christ, if hearing this has stirred up something where you say, I do not have more love, joy, peace. I don't have these things. I don't feel like I have a relationship with him. I am begging you, do not walk out of this church without talking to a leader, without finding somebody to approach and say, I need Christ because I only have me. I have me and I have my community, but my goodness, I know that those will not sustain me. If you do know Christ, submit yourself to him in such a way that you have no choice but to grow in the fruit of the Spirit. Submit yourself wholly and completely to him. Bow your heads with me as we pray, please. God, we just thank and praise you for who you are. When we look at who you are and who we are, and we see that gap, we thank you for coming to close it, because we never could. We just ask that this time, these passages would be put into people today in such a way that we would be able to walk among the culture to not be consumed by it, but to be consumed by Scripture, by worship of you, and by the gospel that you have given us. We thank you for every blessing in our lives. We thank you for trials that are coming, because we know those are shaping us into somebody more like Christ. And we just ask that you would give us the strength and the wisdom to persevere. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Did you want to pray for worship food?
I would love to. Before I dismiss this thing, I just want to say, may the Lord bless and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face towards you and give you peace. Thank you so much for this opportunity to speak God's word. Have a wonderful and blessed week. Amen.